And what a week that we had last week with thirst. The Lord did some incredible things in many of your lives. And boy, I'm just giving so much thanks to the Lord for how he worked in my life, but also in yours. And, you know, sometimes it's easy for us to think of that 4 days as the culmination of something. But honestly, friends, it's really a starting point. It's really a starting point or a continuation point of what God is doing in your life. And our aim is to continue to walk in the fruit faithfully in what God did in our lives during that conference. So I pray that you are pressing forward in what the Lord taught you and prepare to walk in wholehearted obedience as we strive to follow Christ. Help each other along with that, right? Because none of us is built or meant designed to do that alone. So go ahead and open your Bibles, your Bible app to the book of John. That's the fourth gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John chapter 11. And it's a longer chapter. So even toward the end of chapter 11, find your place in verse 45. John 11, verse 45. Over the next 3 weeks, including this morning and the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at the roads of the resurrection together. And as you're turning or tapping your way there, I just want to remind you and invite you to our Good Friday service. This is a new service for us that we haven't done in quite some time. Or in my time here, we haven't had a Good Friday service. So we're reintroducing that as a church. Good Friday, April 13th at 6:30 p.m. This will give us a real special time to contemplate, to think deeply on the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So mark your calendars for that night. Prioritize that night. It's going to be a really special time of worship for us. We spend a lot of time, as we should, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Every Sunday, every day, we get to celebrate resurrection power. We're going to really lean into the somberness of really considering what God was doing through the death of Jesus that night. You'll get communication about this, but at the end of the day, we're going to send you an email. We're going to ask you to come to the service in silence, to walk in, not to chat it up, but just to come in silence. And then as you leave, we're going to ask you to leave quietly, and even if you would be so willing to drive home, even quietly contemplating what the Lord did as he gave his life on Calvary for you and me. So begin to prepare your heart for a little bit of a different service in that way. We pick up in John 11:45 in the Gospel of John, after Lazarus of Bethany, Mary and Martha's brother and one of Jesus's good friends, died, and Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, which he had been in for 4 days. In the earlier parts of John, chapter 11, Jesus taught them so much about who he was or who he is, his power, his salvation, and his pursuit of God's purposes and glory, and about his love for his friends. Now, in today's passage, 11:45 through 12, verse 8, which is what we'll read together in a minute, we're going to see the aftermath of Jesus's raising Lazarus from the dead. And we're going to see different, even polarizing responses that people have to Jesus being raised from the dead and who Jesus is with in his deity. And these responses, be sure that you know, they reflect the heart's condition. Your response and my response to Jesus and the works of Jesus that we see in the Word of God reflect our heart's true condition. And they point us to see the purpose of Jesus's soon coming resurrection. And along with that, offer a call of faith and belief and true devotion to walk in faith-filled obedience following the Lord. This morning, we're going to highlight 4 different heart conditions that we see. There's initial saving belief or saving faith, and we're going to see the fear of the loss of power, pride of place, and things like that. We're going to see worship and devotion, and we're going to see a heart response of self-serving criticism that flows from or is driven by greed and covetousness. Now, I grew up in Rapid City, South Dakota, out in the Midwest, a little bit further west from here. And like Iowa, but a little differently, we had several, we would often have storm warnings that would come and tornadoes that would come. And my family's a little weird in that we kind of like watching these things roll in, you know? We would get ready and kind of be at the windows, you know, about a half hour before they say the storm's supposed to be rolling in. And so as kids, we'd put our knees on the couch, we'd lean over the couch, get our hands right on the windows, get handprints, fingerprints on it, almost like nose prints on the window. And we would just like watch and watch and wait for this thing to start come rolling in, right? You can never see the wind coming. You can see the effects of the wind, like the Holy Spirit works in our life. You can never see the Holy Spirit coming in that sense, but you see the effects of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, in and through us, through faith-filled obedience. And so we would have our hands and our noses right up against the window, and we'd watch. Now, some in my family would go toward the middle of the house, or they'd go down to the basement, you know, like we were all supposed to, you know, right out of the beginning. But I would watch, and some sisters of mine would watch until my mom and dad would have to say, okay, guys, it's time to come away from the window. Let's all get downstairs. And then we would dutifully go downstairs. But we wanted to catch every detail. And as we look this morning at John, the end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, we're sort of peering through a historical window. Some people, some critics, some unbelievers, those who would even at times profess to be believers, but even discount certain events of God's word, these historical accounts from this eyewitness John, would disbelieve even the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And we get to peer through this window of history. It's written as a historical account, an eyewitness account of what happened. We believe that God's word is wholly true and fully sufficient for our lives. And as we peer through this historical window, we need to recognize what our historical response is to the life and the events of Jesus, who Jesus says he is as God, and how he works in and through his people. When we hear people speak of Jesus, that affirms the way God works through his word. Some believe and press forward in faith. Others recoil in disbelief. We need to recognize our response this morning. As we observe the responses of the Jewish crowd, we may find that we maybe would sympathize with some certain responses. We need to see, do we sympathize with those who are unbelievers in this historical account, or do we sympathize with those who are believers, who affirm Jesus and would follow Jesus? So follow along as I read John 11, 45 through 12, verse 8. And we're going to see, you know, these polarizing responses when encountering Jesus. John 11, 45 through 12, 8. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had been, who had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and they told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and they said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the whole nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region in the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come at all to the feast at all? And now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethlehem where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with me, but you do not always have me." Encountering Jesus brings heart-revealing responses that indicate to you and to me where our true trust lies. I mentioned four that we're going to look at this morning. The first is initial saving belief or initial saving faith. We see it right out of the gates in verse 45 of chapter 11. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. John reported this miracle as an eyewitness so that you and I, through this testimony of God's word, would believe what Jesus did and in who he is." Or you might say that we might believe what Jesus did because of who he is as God. Mary's friends came. They came to support her, to encourage her, well, her and Martha alike. And they would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the only true hope for their salvation, the Messiah who had come to save them from the penalty of their sins. But many liberal critics, even today, attack the Word of God, claiming to be informed, wise, studied Christians. And they say that John argues that he presents this story of Jesus raising Lazarus as this crucial event that comes before Jesus' resurrection. They would say, well, why don't the other accounts in Matthew and Mark report the story or the account in this way? And that's true. The other accounts in Matthew and Mark report different details. In fact, some Matthew and Mark report that Mary would pour the expensive ointment on Jesus' head. John reports she poured it on his feet. Now, are those two statements at odds with each other? No. They're just both partial accounts of what happened. So we would put it together and say, she anointed him with this expensive ointment, right? The fact that there are differences in the detail don't make one true and one untrue. I remember being in college. I've shared this illustration before, but I remember being in college and my pastor at the time helped us understand this by saying, you know, you're riding together, going to some event, and you stop at a gas station along the way, and I'm sitting in the back seat, and I'm going to stay in the back seat and chat it up with my friend, and I give somebody, I say, hey, I'm going to Venmo you some money, grab me a Diet Coke when you're in there. And they say, okay, sure thing, no man. They go in, and they get their stuff, and they also get a Diet Coke. They come out, and they give me the Diet Coke. And somebody who's in the store says, well, I saw Matthew Ott buy a Diet Coke and kale and, right, whatever these other things are that he would have bought inside the store, right? He comes back out to the store. He gives me the Diet Coke. He eats his candy bar and gives the driver his kale or whatever the case might be. I don't know where kale comes to this story, but it would not be what I choose to order. That's why. Somebody inside the store says, I saw Matthew Ott buy a Diet Coke, and he lists off the other things. Is that a true story? Is that a true account? Is that a true eyewitness account of what happened? Yep. If Joel's in the back seat with me and we're talking about it later and Joel tells his friend, yeah, Matt bought a Diet Coke. Is that a true account of what happened? Yeah, Matt bought it. Matt paid for it. Matthew Ott did the transaction. Two different accounts that relate different details but are not contradictory to one another form a more complete account of what happened. But there are some who are so quick to discount the word of God that they will go to great lengths to drum up perceived evidence, quote unquote, which is no evidence at all. It's a ridiculous argument that stand against the word of God. Others in society will do it. Those who seek to help others, even with certain struggles, will also say, no, the word of God alone is not enough to help you. You also need these other philosophies to help you really learn how to handle what it is that you're going through. Anyway, Paul refutes this nonsense in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, look, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then our faith is worthless. If Jesus didn't really raise Lazarus from the dead, then John's credibility as an eyewitness account or as an eyewitness is suspect. If these things really didn't happen the way John described them, then we ought to just throw the whole thing out. But they did happen because God inspired many writers of the Word of God to put it together in a way that forms a complete picture of what has happened. I say complete picture that fits together. Certainly there are details that are not all recorded in the Bible, right? But the ones that we have are what God wanted us to have to understand Him, to know His Word, to understand how He works, and have confidence that God's Word is sufficient for us. It's enough for us to understand everything that God has for us to understand about this world and about our lives. John is narrating an event that he saw take place in actual history. So Jesus's critics, even at that time, believed what happened. And they were driven to fear as a response. 21 centuries later, we should not doubt it. My question to you is, when you read the Word of God, do you read the Word of God and understanding it in its right genre or type of literature in the Bible, do you read the Word of God and is your heart filled with faith and encouragement and belief? Or do you find yourself as a skeptic? I believe in God. I can't tell you how often I hear people say, oh, I believe in God. Well, so do the demons. And they're terrified because they lose. It's not just about believing that God exists. It's about believing that God exists and that He is who He says He is and He will work how He says He works and that Jesus truly is God's Son. He said it in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so this same initial faith on that statement that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and if we believe in him, our sins are forgiven because Jesus went to the cross and he paid the full penalty for your sins and for mine. Even as God judges, let me rephrase that. Even as God disciplines his believers, he disciplines, which is training in righteousness. That's what discipline is. God does not punish his believers because every drop of punishment was poured out on Jesus at the cross. And the curtain was torn in two, and full access to God the Father was granted through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen, church. When the enemy comes and tries to tell you that you're not worthy, you say, I looked at him who has made me worthy, and I stand and I live and I worship in faith on the declaration that I am justified. I am made right with God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that alone, it's Jesus plus, say it with me, nothing Jesus plus nothing. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord, that is your initial faith step. You heard Shane say it last week, though, as we talk about salvation. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Other theological terms that we use about that, I said one of them in a minute ago, we are justified or made right with God. We are being saved, or we are progressively sanctified, which means to be made, to be set apart more and more, made holy to the Lord throughout our entire Christian walk. And then one day, friends, we will be glorified. Another way of saying it is that Jesus has freed me from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the penalty of sin, the presence, the ongoing presence of sin, and the power of sin that would keep us defeated. We are victorious. And if you have trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, friend, you are victorious in Christ. Now it's time that we walk in it. It's time that we walk in that victory. That's Paul's argument in Romans. A couple of other encouragements. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not believe, whoever does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Acts 16:31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Is there anyone here this morning who says, I'm religious, I believe in God, and I'm really gonna try. Usually, what doesn't come in that sentence is, but what's embedded in it is, I'm really gonna try to live a life worthy of being saved by God, and God will save me based on that. That's usually embedded in that statement. I believe in God, and I really just need to keep trying harder. No. No. Get rid of all confidence in yourself and humbly throw yourselves at the foot of the cross in order that you would, well, let me rephrase. That would be an expression of initial saving faith. You can't just will yourself to have faith either. You either believe or you don't believe. Where are you at this morning? The second heart attitude is reluctance and fear that we see, right? Some of the Pharisees, those who heard what was said and saw what was said, they went to the Pharisees and they told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered the council and they said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation. When Jesus performs miraculous acts in the Gospels, they demand a response from us. And they bring a response. One response is faith and belief. Maybe it's initial faith, or maybe it's a life of extravagant worship that we'll see in a few minutes. But they also bring a response of doubting and criticism and disbelief. Because we like our kingdom. If we set up a little religious system for ourselves, and we like the pride of place that we have by being at the top of that system, or even close to the top of that system. And these were Jewish high priests and chief priests. And they liked the system that they were at the top of. And though the Romans were over them, they gave them the ability to live their life with representatives in the council from their towns. And they liked that control that they had. They liked that posture of superiority. And well, if Jesus is truly the King of the Jews, as he is, then their place at the top of the proverbial ladder, that rung of the ladder and all of them below, is thwarted. Because there's only one king. There's only one ruler. There's only one high priest, and his name is Jesus. And so many Jews believed, but many of them didn't. And you heard it in there. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe. We got to stop him. We got to stop the movement. He threatens our way of life, and we can't let it go on. Let me ask you, does Jesus, if you submit your life to his lordship, threaten a way of life that you enjoy and are fearful of giving up? You have friendships that are intact based on your current way of living. And if you surrender all and start living according to biblical values, it threatens that way of life. I've had people tell me in this very room, this is not the place to talk about things that are political. This is a place to talk about the Bible. Well, friends, the Bible reaches into every sphere of life, and the Bible has total authority over every sphere of life, over every belief system, and everything that would set itself up to be God. Every sphere, the Bible speaks to every kind of political issue. Now, of course, I don't mean every exact situation. There are some things that can be approached in more than one legitimate way. But even as we begin parsing that out, what's at the top needs to be a biblical concern for human flourishing according to God. It needs to be at the top by encouraging the government, the church, and the family to respect and to honor and to live according to these three jurisdictions that God has given. Now, we say, yeah, that's right, Pastor. That's right. Come on, say it. Well, one of those jurisdictions is the home. And the job of the church is not to do the job of parents. Our job is to come alongside students, to come alongside of parents, to encourage you, mom and dad, in the work that you should already be doing at home. To open your word, open God's word, and read it with your children. Teach them what God says. You should feel encouraged and supported by the church, but should never say, I don't have time for that. I got to work too much, too many hours to provide for this current life that we have. Well, that's an example of the life that I'm saying. Do you like your life enough as is without allowing Jesus to come in and have his place as the king of your table in your home, the king of your wallet and your time frame and your friendships and your relationships and your influence? Look at it from a different vantage point. There's something that happens as our kids get old enough and they begin to prepare for college. And most parents do something like, I wish I could get a month back. I wish I could get a conversation back. Oh, the time that I spent with coworkers working to build up the big company, the big corporation, to build up the life that my family is having, I'd sacrifice it all with more time to invest with God's word and casual conversation talking about the things of God, or even just knowing your children more. What a precious gift they are from God. But you won't be able to go back. I won't be able to go back. And you can either live under fear of judgment. You could live under that. Or you could live under shame and regret that would paralyze you. Like your feet are in quicksand and you're watching life go on around you. And just because you're feeling guilt and shame, you're sinking deeper in this quicksand. The Lord says, no. I've freed you from this. I saved you from the penalty of that sin. Call it what it is. Confess your sin to the Lord. Acknowledge it and turn and forsake it. You are forgiven and can walk in total freedom. Total freedom. You don't have a Savior who's saying, yeah, but man, if you'd have done this better, look how far we could go. Nope. He is accomplishing his perfect purpose in your life where you are today. But I do need to put before you I need to put before me the question of what will you do with this message today? Because if you've heard a similar idea like this in the past and have brushed it off, you know, I did appreciate how Shane talked about how the voice of the Holy Spirit, do you remember that? The voice of the Holy Spirit can become quieter and quieter and quieter. But it need not remain that way. Say, Lord, wherever I am today, I want to start hearing you again. I'm going to hear you by looking at your word, by obeying what you say, imperfectly, but striving to enjoy the relationship that I have with you, walking in faith-filled obedience. And so as you see this, do you recognize? I am in some ways like Caiaphas. Now, we don't have the same religious setup, but maybe yours is, you know, you like the political perspective and influence you have online. You like the fact that you're a reasoned Christian. You don't believe what all those crazy Christians believe. They actually believe everything the Bible says. Surely we've come further than that. No, I've got a brain that God gave me. And all truth is God's truth. And we need to love others more. Love is love. And so we need to come alongside people wherever they're at, however God made them. No, friends, love. Love is loving people with God's love, who first loved us according to God's word. Love is willing to take flack for what you know is true for those whom you love. As a parent or a grandparent, you practice it with your children. But it's true for those you respect as well. It's true for those whose respect you crave. Yeah, but if I stop talking about this, if I stop putting this cover on my profile or this border on my profile picture, it's really going to impact how people look at me. My friends are kind of expecting me to do this. Well, is your Lord? Whose kingdom are you building? Whose kingdom are you protecting? The third group of the third heart response is extravagant worship and devotion. And I just love this in the beginning of John 12. In the beginning of John 12, 6 days before the Passover. So the Passover would have begun on Friday night, which means that 6 days before the Passover would have been yesterday, chronologically speaking. They throw a feast. And they've got a dinner for Lazarus and Jesus there. And Mary takes this pound of expensive ointment. That would have been about a year's worth of wages. Different ways of calculating it. But it would have been roughly a year's worth of wages that she poured out on Jesus's head and feet. Now, the way that they ate at the table is, if this was the table, they would have sort of like leaned into the table like this and taken things off of the table like that, and their feet would have been out away from the table. It would have been very easy for her to pour this ointment on Jesus' feet. And then, as would have been common if someone was washing another's feet, it would have been common to take a towel and to wipe his feet with a towel. But she didn't take a towel. She loved him so much, she used herself. Maybe she didn't have a towel. Maybe she wasn't even thinking about the towel. Certainly, this didn't seem like a pre-planned, calculated event. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. The Bible doesn't exactly tell us. What we do know is she anointed Jesus with this expensive perfume. She made a worship decision that didn't seem logical. Why would you waste the perfume? You might look at that and say, no, she wasn't wasting the perfume. She was wasting her life. But it's not a waste. She invested the perfume. She invested her life. How is your worship of the Lord Jesus calculated and in check and structured and ordered? Well, I can't give that much of my time to the church or to worship the Lord. Are you kidding me? I've got to do these things. I've got to work my job. I've got to do these social things. I've got to fill in the blank. I have a box. I've got a window that's God's. Sunday morning, 10 to 10 to, it's okay to go past 11:30 as long as it's not too often. Because we need to respect people's plans. What's your window? It's not my aim to say, if you didn't prioritize being here at Thirst last week, then you need to feel guilt and shame. No, I would just say you missed out on a wonderful time. And the Lord did some really wonderful things. But right where you are today, start today. You say, you know, I'm going to pray with my wife this afternoon. We're not used to doing that. I don't usually give that block of time to the Lord. We're going to do that. We're going to pray tomorrow morning and read a psalm together or a proverb. We're going to spend a little time there praying for the church, praying for our pastors, our elders, our deacons, praying for our kids' ministry leaders, praying for our student ministry. We're just going to ask the Lord to continue doing wonderful things. Praise God. Remember, regret and guilt and shame, it's not how the Lord moves you to more wholehearted following of Jesus. He just says, man, I got a feast before you. Now, you can go hungry and you can stare at the feast and not take anything in and wonder why you're still hungry. But every day there's a feast before you, child of God, of the things that God can and will do in your heart if you will engage. I want to invite you to engage. Engage with your whole heart. Be a little illogical about it. I'm not used to putting this much time into serving the Lord. I do other things on Wednesday nights and come alongside and encourage these tremendous young adults who are battling more in life than you and I might have ever dreamed that we would battle in those years. We hear every generation say it, and it's truer for every generation. We need adults to come alongside of these young people to show them the love of God by teaching them and encouraging them and listening to them while they're trying to sort out life. You'll find we're kind of sorting out some of the same things, just at a different scale and just at a different age system. How do we follow Jesus faithfully? How do we come alongside them and encourage them, teach them? I'm just going to tell you right now, we need youth leaders. We need youth assistants. You know what we need? We need friends and mentors of students. We need children's ministry teachers. We've got some really faithful teachers who every once in a while just need a break to enjoy being poured into. Last week, we wrote a blank check. We're asking. We've got a button on the homepage of our app. Here are some services opportunities. Church, we're asking. We're not manipulating. We're asking. We're putting a need before you, giving you an opportunity to extravagantly worship the Lord. It's not with cologne. It's not with perfume. It's not with anointing Jesus' body in preparation for his death and burial. No. But it is by pouring out your life to love other people with the gospel of Jesus. If you already have had that first sort of heart level response of faith, worshiping the Lord Jesus. God calls you to continue in it, to continue growing in what it means to worship him with extravagant worship and devotion. Extravagant worship costs you financially. Extravagant worship costs you pride of place. And so you ask yourself, well, do I treasure Jesus more than my stuff? Do I treasure Jesus more than my balance? Do I treasure Jesus more than my pride? Do I treasure Jesus more than my me time? What's your response, church family? Do I treasure Jesus more than my reputation? And then the fourth heart attitude is self-serving criticism driven by greed and covetousness. We see it very clearly. The Bible spells it out very clearly in verses 4 through 6 of John chapter 12. I'm not going to delve into the specifics other than to say Judas said one thing as his motive. Notice here a false piety, a false humility that says, oh, brothers, I just care that we're not wasting our opportunity to care for the poor. Oh, I just care that we're taking care of God's finances in the right way. But really what's underneath the surface is that that's a veneer for other forms of criticism and greed. Maybe to make it practical, maybe you see other people growing in their relationship with Christ and you're not willing to take those steps, and so criticism just comes much easier. And let me tell you, it is easy. As one who both gives and receives plenty of criticism, it goes out easy, doesn't it? Much easier to focus on everything that other people are doing wrong than what God is revealing to me about my own heart response. As we encounter Jesus in his word and in our life experience, there are heart-revealing responses that indicate where our true trust lies. What is it for you? Are you willing to ask? Are you willing to ask the Lord to open your spiritual eyes to see? Are you willing to pray that Psalm 139 prayer? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, God, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Another translation says, see if there be any grievous way in me. But that's not the end of the prayer. And lead me in the way everlasting. So what is your true response to Jesus today? It's not about whether you believed for some time, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago. Today, is there something holding sway in your heart, which is an indicator of where your true trust lies, that is keeping you from believing today, from hearing the gospel of Jesus and knowing that you can throw off all restraints, run to Jesus and say, I'm a sinner. And I believe that you came to pay the full penalty for my sins, and I want to give my life to you. But what about if you understand what the gospel is? Okay, we don't want anybody to make a statement or raise a hand or walk down front if you don't understand. Right? I mean, Jesus, the Word of God, operates in truth and in understanding. So we want to be able to field questions, to be able to talk about it without trying to twist anybody's arm. We don't have to do that because we trust God. But if you say, I do understand the good news that Jesus came to die for sinners, I'm a sinner, I know I need salvation. Would you come and talk to me? As we go to the Lord's table in a minute, would you come? I'm going to just be right up here up front. I don't do this every week, but I am today. come talk to me. I'm going to ask our elders, deacons to be at each of the communion stations, but come talk to one of us. Or come to talk to anyone you know here at the church. We'd love to listen, pray with you, and help you find an eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Secondly, is there something holding sway in your heart indicating where your true trust lies, right, to keep you from extravagant worship today? Okay, Pastor Matt, I'm really tired of this meddling. Just wrap it up. I got things to do. Friends, if you're a child of God that says, I have trusted in Jesus and He is my Savior, would you be courageous to say, Lord, I want you to have my whole heart. Take all of me. I want to worship you with my whole life. I want to grow in what it means to be a wholehearted follower of Christ. It's not just a catchy phrase. Rhonda, will you throw that graphic up? It's not just a catchy phrase that we're all about making wholehearted followers of Jesus, because Jesus is about making wholehearted followers of Christ. It's all throughout the Psalms, all throughout God's Word. What is holding you back from saying, I want to be wholehearted in following the Lord? Would you do business with Him today? He's a good Savior. He's a kind friend. And He's a wise, loving Lord. Let's follow Him together today.